Wonderful. I hope you're all well this morning. It's a joy to see you here. Hi to everybody who's joining us via YouTube this morning as well. This morning, we're continuing in our series looking at Christian foundations, foundations of faith as Christians. And we have a message that's a two-part message. We're going to do the first part today and the second part next week. And our message over these 2 weeks is entitled Battle Ready. Battle ready. What battle are we to be ready for? I've never been trained as a soldier. I don't know if any of you ever have. I'm not aware that England is involved in any particular conflicts at the moment that are calling all of us up to service, certainly not on our immediate borders and boundaries. So what battle are we talking about? Are we talking about the battle that we experience as Christians in our lives against the troubles in this world, ill health, worries about the economy, about the fuel crisis, about education of our children and COVID, those relationship conflicts that we have from time to time with different people? Are we talking about those battles here? The Bible says, as a Christian, whether you think you're in a battle or not, whether you think you're a soldier or not, you are one. You are. You're in a war this morning. What is the nature of this battle that we're in? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, 11 to 12, take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. As Christians, we are in a conflict this morning, but it's not a conflict that is a worldly conflict. It is a spiritual conflict. The start of that tells us who our enemy is, the devil. And he commands, as the last line which I've underlined says, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. This is a battle that we can't see, but it is a battle the Bible tells us is very real. And as Christians, maybe Christians for many years, I'm sure we acknowledge the existence of the devil. We read about him in the Bible all the time. But do we truly live like he's real? Do we respond to situations like there is a real enemy? Do we just fixate on the worldly problems that we have? Do we just pray about ill health? Do we just pray about our jobs and these relationship difficulties we have, or whatever it is? Or do we recognize that behind the scenes, we have an enemy, a puppet master, who's controlling and manipulating these things, the real enemy? If we don't recognize where our real enemy is and that he's behind these things, we're going to be fighting on the wrong battle line. It's kind of like trying to treat something by just dealing with the symptoms rather than the cause of the problem. So this is a bust, a statue of someone called Sun Tzu. I don't know if you're familiar with this guy. He was around in the 6th century BC, and he's a famous philosopher, a famous strategist who wrote a text called The Art of War. And he says in this text, know your enemy and know yourself, and you can fight 100 battles without disaster. Know your enemy and know yourself, and you can fight 100 battles without disaster. Now, that's our goal this morning, is to get to know our enemy, to recognize who our enemy is, but also to start on that journey of getting to know ourselves. If I'm fighting against an enemy, I want to know who he is, what his goals are, what his capacity is, what his objectives are, and I also need to look at myself and say, okay, where are my weaknesses which he might try to exploit? Where are my strengths that I can use against him? And this week and next week, that is going to be our goal. And today we are going to focus on knowing our enemy. And we'll move into defending ourselves, standing against him next week. So who is our enemy? We've introduced him. He is Satan. But who is Satan? Well, my first suggestion is that Satan is very misunderstood. And I don't mean that in the kind of way we might go, oh, that poor person, they're misunderstood and we have sympathy for them. I mean, we literally don't really live and respond to Satan based on what the Bible says us is true about him. We have misconceptions of him, and quite often as Christians, especially in this Western world where we don't spend much time thinking about the spiritual world, we tend to ignore him as superstition or something. So who is Satan? Well, here are some names for him listed in the Bible. He comes with a number of titles, as you can see. Devil, meaning slanderer. Satan, meaning adversary. Liar, dragon, Beelzebub, meaning prince of devils. Lion, murderer, evil one. All of these things have negative connotations. So straight away, we get a picture that these names he's given tell us something about his character. This is not a good being. Here are some images. I did a search for Satan on Google Images. I don't know if you've seen images like this before. They don't look the same, do they? Very, very different. We don't really know what Satan looks like, do we? The Bible tells us a number of things about Satan, but actually not a lot about what he looks like. That's why there's so much confusion. We have an image of Satan here as looking like an angel, or our stereotypical angel, as we imagine an angel might look in our culture and context. A figure, part animal, and quite scary and hideous there in the middle. And then this comic red figure with horns. I'm going to suggest to you that these images say more about the culture and the part of the world we're from and what we think about the devil, rather than who the devil really is. In Botswana, the suggestion to the people we used to work with that at Halloween, we sometimes, and by we I mean as a culture, not necessarily us, but sometimes our children dress up as a red devil with horns, is horrific to them. That we would invoke a great spiritual power. Their image of the devil is this creature in the middle. An image of somebody to be feared who has great power and we need to be afraid of. And yet in our culture here, even as Christians, quite often we sort of see him as a bit ineffectual, a bit harmless, a figure of fun that we put in children's cartoons. A very different perception. What does the Bible tell us Satan is like? What does he look like? Well, the Bible is very scant on details, but we are told that he's an angel. What does the Bible tell us about angels? Well, sometimes they appear as figures like men. Okay. Sometimes they appear as strange creatures with animal parts and numerous wings flying around. Perhaps he looks like that. In the Garden of Eden, the devil is described as being a serpent, a snake-like being. In Ezekiel 28:12, Satan is described as being perfect in beauty. It's no wonder we're quite confused about what he might look like. The reason I believe the Bible doesn't tell us much about what he looks like is because it's not important. Not important. What the Bible does tell us a lot about is his character, his nature, his tactics, what power he does and doesn't have. And that is what God feels is important that we should know, I believe, this morning. And that's what we're going to look at. So if you want to go to sleep this morning, I make this offer every time. I won't be offended. I try not to talk too long today. But I want to give you the 3 points that I want you to walk away with that will help us in our lives, I believe, and help us as we approach next week's message as well. And these are them. I want us, whatever our opinion of Satan has been coming in this morning, whether it's just head knowledge or something completely different, I want this to go into our hearts this morning. I want this to affect how we see the world, how we pray, how we live, how we view situations and battles that we face in our lives. I want us to acknowledge that Satan is real. If we don't really believe that he is real, then we're going to be fighting the battle on the wrong battle lines. We're going to be dealing with the symptoms of the problem rather than taking on the real enemy. I want us to believe this morning that Satan is dangerous. When we see these children knocking on our doors, I don't know if it happens much in this area, in Halloween on a few days' time, and they're wearing the devil costumes and whatever, treating him as a figure of fun. I don't want us to get sucked into that mentality. He is dangerous. But I don't want this Botswana mindset that a lot of the people I worked with overseas had, which he is so dangerous, we need to be petrified of him. And we can't stand against him. And we need to be fearful of him. Because he is defeated. He is defeated by Christ. Now we're going to unpack this morning. So let's continue. We know Satan is misunderstood. But who is Satan? Where did he come from? We don't often preach a lot about Satan, and there's a good reason for that. It's not a nice topic to focus on. The gospel should focus on Christ, but this is about knowing our enemy, remember. So where did he come from? Colossians 1, 16 says, and this is God, talking about God, in him, in God, all things were created. Things in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So who created Satan? God created Satan. Okay. How does that feel to think God created Satan? Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it, when we start unpacking it a little bit. God made all things. But Satan is evil. God can't have anything to do with evil, so how did God create Satan? Well, let's go back to a verse we looked at last week when we were looking at God's awesome creation. Genesis 1, 31. God saw all he had made and it was what? Good. So God made Satan and he looked at Satan and he said, Satan is good. That really sticks in our throat when we say that. But God created him. So what happened? If he created him good, what happened? Let me ask you another question. Who was the first sinner? Adam and Eve. They're first in the Bible, but are they the first sinners? This is a passage from Ezekiel 28, 12 to 17. And if you go and look at this later, it's a very interesting passage because it's what we call an example of a dual prophecy. It's talking about a king who is very proud and very arrogant, the king of Tyre. And it's a judgment against him because of his pride and arrogance. But it's comparing him to Satan. So when we look at this passage, although it's talking about the king of Tyre, we can relate it also to Satan. And you'll see that as we read through this passage. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you and you sinned. What is the sin? Your heart became proud on account of your beauty and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. The first sinner was Satan. He was made good. He was made beautiful. But pride came in. Pride came in and he thought, you know what? I'm so beautiful, I'm so wonderful, that he turned away from God. And then when we look to this passage in Isaiah 13 to 14, we start to see that pride turning into ambition to get rid of God and be God instead of God. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. That is the sin. The first fall was the fall of Satan. The fall of Satan. His pride, his arrogance, which is actually the sin of humanity. Living without God. We don't need God. We can do it ourselves. We can be God of our own life. We see that replicated in the world today. So Satan was the first sinner. But it wasn't just him. He rallied angels in heaven, we read in the Bible. Others, and I apologize, I think the font is not known on the machine. That's why the titles are a bit crowded at the top. But I hope you can read it okay. In Revelation 12, 17 7 to 9 we read, then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he wasn't strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. So the dragon is Satan. And he led a rebellion in heaven against God. He said, I can be God instead of you. And so we have this conflict. And Satan and his angels who rallied with him, who sided with him, were cast out of heaven onto the earth. That's what we read. And I really want us to be aware that it's not just Satan who is the enemy. He's like the general of an army. We read elsewhere in Revelations that a third of the stars out of the sky were flung to the earth. This is talking about a third of the angels in this battle fell to earth. So there's Satan on the earth, and he brought with him a third of these angels, these fallen angels that we might sometimes describe as demons or spirits. How many is a third of all the angels? Hebrews 12 22 gives us an insight into heaven and says there are thousands and thousands of angels in joyful assembly. The ESV translates that as innumerable. In other words, the devil's here and a lot of spirits, a lot of angels, fallen angels. That is our enemy. And that's quite scary, isn't it? But it's important to know what we're up against. But let's put this in a bit of context now. He lost that battle in heaven. He was cast out, but now he's here on earth, and he's been given some powers here on earth to trouble us. Which is why God sent Jesus. 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And of course, we know that he was successful in doing that. He was crucified and resurrected, and in that act on the cross, Jesus dealt with the problem of death and the problem of sin. But the problem is that while the devil is defeated, he's still around. He's not quite been thrown into that fiery pit that we read about in Revelation. When Jesus comes again, the devil who deceived them, we read in Revelation 20:10, will be thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is very big imagery here, which may or may not be literal. I'm not going to get in that today. But it talks about him being eternally destroyed, got rid of once and for all. But in the meantime, he is present and he is active in the world. He is defeated. He is bitter and he is angry. Furious and enraged. That's why we read in Revelation 12:12-17, woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows his time is short. This is the enemy we have. He is defeated, but he's around, he's licking his wounds, and he knows hell is waiting for him, and he wants to take people with him. The dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. We are at war. And the devil is gunning for you this morning if you're a Christian. This is our enemy, but he is defeated. So what are Satan's goals? We know a bit about our enemy, where he came from. What's his objective for our life? What's his objective for your life? Well, we looked at this a few weeks ago. John 10:10, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. That is Satan's objective for your life. To kill you, not physically, although, yeah, he might do that, but spiritually. Keep you out of that eternal life, that relationship with God. But he knows that once you're in a relationship with God, once you're a Christian, he cannot kill you eternally. We're told in the Bible that our eternal life is secure once we're a Christian. Romans 8:38-39, I'm convinced, Paul says, neither death nor life, angels or demons, the present or the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth or anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our salvation is assured. But that's where he sticks to plan B then. I want to steal from you. I want to steal from you what God wants for us, God's goal, which is that we have life and have it to the full. Eternal life forever with him, but also a life of fullness now. Here and now, even in this broken and troubled world, a life of peace and purpose and security and significance and joy and love. And he says, if I can bring these troubles on you, I may not be able to steal your eternal life, but I can stop you living life to the full now. And I tell you, life to the full, being able to live that authentically in this world today while the devil is still active, is the most powerful witness I believe we as individuals and as a church can have. And he wants to steal that witness from us. That joy in all circumstances. That peace when it feels like the world is falling apart. That is the devil's goal for your life if you're a Christian this morning. If you're not a Christian, his goal is to keep you from coming into relationship with God and having that eternal life. He wants to take you to the fiery pit with him. I'm sorry, these are strong words, these are strong images, but this is what the Bible teaches. And I don't believe we talk about it very often within the church. So, what are Satan's powers then? Let's look at Satan's powers. We know his goal, we know who he is, where he's from. What power does he actually have? Well, I'm going to start by saying what powers he doesn't have. Because I think sometimes, as Christians, we can move from one extreme view to the other. Some of us think he's more powerful than he really is, and we live in fear of him, and we're timid in the battle. Or we treat him as that figure of fun, and we don't take him seriously at all. And I want us to get that right balance this morning. So let's start by what he isn't. I think sometimes we assume that the devil is equal and opposite, but the negative of God. He's all that God is, but he's evil. And the Bible is clear, he is not all that God is, but evil. He wants us to think he is. So firstly, he's not omniscient. Omniscient is a posh word to say all-knowing. He doesn't know everything. God knows everything. An example of that is Matthew 24, verse 36. About the day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And this is when Jesus is talking about when he's going to come again. And he's clear, the angels, and Satan is an angel, remember, a fallen angel, albeit. He doesn't know. So clearly he doesn't know everything. And I don't know if you've ever puzzled over the crucifixion. We read in the Bible that the devil entered into Judas. And he went off to betray Jesus and get him nailed to that cross. And I think if the devil knew everything, he wouldn't have done that. Because it was through bringing Jesus to the cross that has brought about his own defeat. We assume that the devil thought, great, God's here in human form. I'm going to unleash all the horror of mankind on him and we're going to just destroy God's plan, whatever it is, and take him out of the picture. But of course, that played into God's hands. God knew that was the way that people could be brought into relationship with him, and Satan would be defeated. Death and sin would be defeated. So it's clear that Satan doesn't know everything. But he does know a lot. What does Satan know? Well, he's there, and he has lots of spirits and demons, and I believe he's a good watcher of people. And he's kind of timeless as well. So he doesn't just watch me, but he was watching my parents and my grandparents and parents before. And he knows that the things we've done and said, he knows the things that make us tick. He's a great study of people. I describe him as the master chess player. I'm not particularly good at chess. If I was to go up against a grandmaster this morning, the grandmaster would be able to say to me, I am confident I can beat you. I am confident I can manipulate you into making the moves that I want you to make. How can he say that? Well, maybe he's observed me playing a few games. He knows the way I respond. Or maybe it's just that he's played this game for so long, he just knows everything I could be doing. Doesn't mean he can tell with certainty that he's going to win that game or every move I'm going to make, but he's got a pretty good idea. So Satan is like a master chess player. That's how I'd liken him. But he doesn't know everything. And also, he's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at the same time like God can. And we have some interesting insight into this in the Bible. In the book of Job, which is a really fascinating book, we have this insight into heaven. And we read about, and we're short of time, so I'm not going to read through the whole verse, but the devil comes into the presence of God. And God says, where have you been? And he says in Job 1, 6 to 7, from roaming throughout the earth, going to and fro. Like he's wandering, journeying around the world. He's not everywhere. Sometimes we say, I think the devil's having a go here. Well, maybe it's not the devil having a go, because he may not be here. He may be somewhere else wandering around. He's not everywhere. Maybe it's one of his other spirits or demons, because he has a lot of them, we read. But he's not everywhere all at once. And then we read as well that he's not omnipotent. Omnipotent being all-powerful. God is all-powerful. There are limits to Satan's power. And we read in the Bible that those limits are set by God. And again, we read in Job that Satan, he comes into God's presence. What's his purpose for coming there? He says, you know this guy Job, he's very faithful to you, but that's because you've given him everything. I bet he won't be faithful to you if you let me take away everything he's got. God says, fine, go, take away everything he's got, but do not harm a hair on his head. God sets the boundaries of what he's allowed to do. Job is faithful, even after Satan has stripped everything away from him. And then we read in the next chapter, that Job chapter 2, that Satan again comes to God and says, yeah, well, he didn't turn away from you because we didn't hurt his body. Let me hurt him, then he's going to turn away from you. And God says, fine, you can afflict his body, but don't take his life. He can't do what he wants when he wants to do it. He is not all-powerful. He is bounded by God. There is a boundary set around him. Before Jesus goes to the cross and he's meeting with the disciples and he's aware that it's going to be a trying time for the disciples and that Peter's going to deny him three times. And he says to Peter, Simon, 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 Satan has asked to sift you all the disciples, as if wheat. And the word there to focus on is asked. Satan needs God's permission. He can't just do what he wants when he wants. And then we're reminded in the Bible when Jesus sends out the disciples, 72 disciples, on a mission trip, and they come back saying, we saw demons submit to us in Luke 10, 17 to 19. And Jesus says, I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. As Christians, we have God-given authority and power over the enemy. He is not all-powerful. He is limited by God. And as Christians, with God's Holy Spirit in us, we have power to stand. Yes, he is real. Yes, he is dangerous. But our God is bigger. He is defeated. He may be angry. But God has given us power to stand against him. 1 John 4, 4, the one who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So we said what his powers aren't. Where is his power then? Very quickly as we come to the end. His power is in the tactics that he uses. Some of those names we read at the beginning relate to lies and deceit. And I'm going to suggest to you he is the master manipulator. And he uses all these tools, which aren't real power to force us to do anything, but they are powers that he uses to get us to think certain ways, respond certain ways, behave certain ways, to lead us to a point of temptation where we choose to do things a different way other than what God is leading us to. His power is in our decision to turn against God, and he brings us to that point where we're likely to do that. He does that through temptation. And within temptation, looking at the model in the Garden of Eden, where Eve and Adam are tempted by the serpent, by Satan in the garden, we can see some tactics that he uses. The first tactic he uses when he's talking with Eve about eating from this tree, the one tree in the garden that God says you mustn't eat from, is he plants a doubt in her mind. Because he can plant thoughts into our minds. He can't read our minds. He doesn't know everything. But he can plant thoughts in our minds. Genesis 3:1, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say to you, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? A doubt. Maybe we can relate to that in areas of our lives where we've struggled. A doubt comes in about something that God says is true. Did God really say you mustn't eat? At this point, what Eve should have done is look back to what God said and rethink it and say, okay, what did God actually say? And well done, Eve, she does just that in verse 2. Genesis 3, 2-4, the woman said to the serpent, we may not eat from the trees in the garden. Oh, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. So she remembers God's words and she looks back and says, no, he did say we can eat from any tree actually, but just not that one. So the devil steps it up then. He's put a doubt in. She sort of turned that away, but he's straight in with the deceit, the lie. And what is the lie? He says, you will not certainly die. A complete contrary statement to what God has told her is true, that you will die. And he is challenging God's word here directly, and Satan will do that to us. He will put in a doubt, and he will say something that the Bible says is true isn't true. For instance, that God loves you, or that your salvation is secure, even as a Christian, even if you've sinned and fallen and failed. He will say, I'll get you to doubt that you're a Christian. I'll get you to doubt that you're saved, or that God is a liar in this area and you're not saved. He can't forgive you, even though the Bible says he can. And then he follows that lie up straight away with exposing and exploiting her weaknesses, making what he is presenting before her seem desirable. Genesis 3:5-6. He says, God knows when you eat from this tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. What's wrong with being like God? That's a good goal, isn't it? Isn't that God's goal for our life, to make us more like him? He's presenting something that actually seems like a good and admirable thing. He says, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food, so it looked attractive, and pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom, he's brought her to this point of weakness. He knows where she's weak, where she's likely to ignore the fact that she's been fed a load of lies that's contrary to what God said, and she's sort of reasoning that it might be okay because it's good. And sometimes the temptations before us won't be obviously wrong. He will make them look attractive. He'll make them look pleasing. He'll make them look actually not bad things in of themselves. If you want to tempt me into doing something, don't do it with carrots or salad. Do it with a McDonald's triple cheeseburger. Do it with a pile of chocolate. He knows our weaknesses uniquely because he's a great study of people, as we've already said. And he knows how to position you so that he can exploit those weaknesses. Maybe this morning when we reflect, there'll be an opportunity to think about what are our weaknesses. What is your McDonald's triple cheeseburger? What is the thing when you're in that situation where you know that you cave in again and again and again? And of course, that led Adam and Eve to the point of decision. The devil, at this point, they haven't sinned at all, you notice. Through that process of doubt, deceit, the weaknesses being poked and prompted and tempted, but they haven't sinned. But the devil brings them to that point of decision. And the decision is simple. What does God say is true? Do I choose to believe that and my actions and everything follows that way? Or do I choose to go the way that the devil is leading me? The devil has no power to make you do something sinful. But he leads us to that point of decision. And he weighs it in his favor by all of his techniques that we've talked about. We need to know our enemy and we need to know ourselves to stand, to have these day-to-day victories, these moment-to-moment victories in our lives. Otherwise, the devil's pulling the strings of our lives, even as Christians. And we're going to fail to embrace and live that life to the full that he wants for each of us. We're going to fail to be that joy-filled, peace-filled Christian, even in this fallen, broken world, that is a salt and light witness to those around us. So that brings me to the end of our message. And as we move forward next week, we're going to start looking at how do we stand against this enemy? How do we defend ourselves against him? So I want us to remember this week, Satan is real. When you face problems this week, the true enemy isn't that person who's gossiping about you at work. He isn't that health condition that you've got that's troubling you or someone you love. The true enemy is the one behind the scenes, the devil. He is real. He is dangerous, but praise God, he is defeated. James 4, verse 7, we're preparing ourselves for the battle so that we are strong, we can resist the devil. And so, as James says to us in 4, verse 7, he will flee from us. Okay, thank you.